Thank you, worship team. This week, my six-year-old daughter, Jenna, had a friend over to play. And it was lunchtime, and so my wife, Julie, was making our kids lunch. And these two girls came up with the idea. They went to my wife and said, we'd like some change. Because they were kind of playing, they wanted to play like they were buying the food, which would be nice if they actually did. But anyway, we gave them money. And so they're doing this thing, and my three-year-old son, Colin, picked up on this too. So he went to my wife and said he'd like some money too. So he got a pile of change. And later after the meal, Julie said, now, Colin, you're going to need to go take a nap soon. And he said, well, I want to be able to take my money with me. And my wife said, that's not a good idea. We don't want you to have loose change in your crib. And so you can't do that. And so he said, but I'll keep it in my shoe. Which really didn't really think much more of it. She didn't know what she was talking about, what he was talking about. Until she took him up for his nap and went to take off his shoes, you know, for nap. And as she took the shoes off, this pile of change fell out on the floor. And so there he was. He was stuffing his change down in his shoe to keep it. Now, many people desire the same thing for their lives, to accumulate a pile of wealth so they can take their life easy. If you have your Bibles this morning, would you turn with me to Luke chapter 12? Because Jesus tells a story about an individual who did the same thing. Now, he may not have kept his money in his shoe, but his desire was to accumulate a pile of wealth so that he could take life easy. Now, in Luke chapter 12, Jesus is teaching to a large crowd. So large, in fact, that in verse 1 it says people were starting to trample one another. But I want you to pick it up with the story up with me in verse 13. It says this: someone in the crowd said to him being Jesus, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Jesus replied, man, who appointed me judge or arbiter between you two? Can you just see Jesus? He's trying to teach the crowd something, and this guy says, tell this guy to do that. He says, who am I to do that? But then he says this. Then he said to them, watch out. Be on your guard against all kind of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And then Jesus told him this parable or a story. He said this. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Now, I want you to leave the text for a second and come back up to me. This story right here is the story of the American dream, is it not? Now, we may not recognize it as such because Jesus taught it in agricultural terms. He taught about a farmer who had a big crop, lots of grain, couldn't fit it all in his barns. Very few of us anymore are farmers. But this is the story of the American dream, isn't it? That we would get so much stored up that we could take life easy. I believe that if Jesus were speaking to us today, his story would have gone something like this. A certain young businessman worked hard and over time worked his way up through a Fortune 500 company. Through his sharp leadership skills and savvy business dealings, he ended up at the top of the org chart and became the youngest CEO of any Fortune 500 company. As CEO, he launched his company through unprecedented growth and amassed a personal fortune that made him the envy of many CEOs around the world. One day, he said to his wife, I have secured for us a wonderful future. I'm going to retire early and we can move to Florida or wherever you want. I'll build you your dream home. Let's kick back and take life easy. Let's travel and experience the world. It's the American dream. Independently wealthy. Financial freedom. It's the kind of story that is heralded in publications like the Wall Street Journal and Forbes magazine. It's the American dream. By the way, I don't think it's only the American dream. I think it's the cry of the human heart to have enough to live comfortably. I've spent a summer in Zambia and Africa. I'm going to talk about that a little bit later on. And I met people over there that had nothing, and this was still their dream. It's just that in America, more of us get the opportunity to try to achieve it. So one more barn, one more crop, a bigger 401k, a bigger financial portfolio, more, 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 so we can take life easy. Now I want you to go back to the text, because I want you to see what Jesus had to say about this guy. Verse 20, but God said to him, "You fool. This very night, your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God." Notice what Jesus doesn't call this man. He doesn't say about this guy, well, he was a little misguided. He doesn't say, you know, it would have been nice if he would have given a little bit more to charity. He doesn't say this man was evil or wicked. He calls him a fool. A fool. Why does Jesus use such a harsh word? Why does Jesus use such a harsh word? By the way, just to get your hands around this, this word fool in the Greek comes from the word phileophon. Which where we get, it can be translated fool. It's also where we get the two English words, Phillies fan. I'm just teaching you what the text says. Okay, I made that last part up. But why does Jesus use such a harsh word? Why? He tells us why. Because this man chose to be rich toward himself, yet poor to God. And all of us in this culture have been affected by this one way or another. I just picked up a great book this week. It just came out. It's by one of my favorite authors, John Ortberg. It's called When the Game is Over, It All Goes Back into the Box. And it plays, it talks about how you can live your life from an eternal perspective. And it plays off the analogy of a board game. And this is what John Ortberg says. We suffer from an apparent limitless capacity to take what used to be wants and turn them into needs. We live in what societal theorist Greg Easterbrook calls abundance denial, in which millions of men and women construct elaborate mental rationales for considering themselves materially deprived and, in so doing, only succeed in increasing their unhappiness. And then he gives us this chart, and I want to have this Barry put this up on the screen for us. He gives us this chart. Necessities as rated by Americans. In 1970, 2 years before I was born, second car, 20% of Americans considered that necessity. In 2000, almost 60% of Americans considered that necessity. Taking what used to be wants and turning them into needs. Same thing with television. More than one phone. More than one phone jumps from 2% to almost 80%. Car air conditioning went from 11% to 65%. A dishwasher, 8% to 44%. And all of us are affected by this idea of the American dream. We want more. If we just had a little bit more, our lives would be better. If we just had a little bit more, maybe we could take life easy. And this desire for financial freedom and independent wealth can even be spiritualized. Let me give you an example. While Jeff and I are preparing for this series, he gets a letter. I'd gotten a letter not that long before. It was addressed to, you know, Pastor Burkholder or something. And I just hear him laughing over his office, and he comes over and he's like, check this out. And in this letter, it's a story, it's from a guy who's a pastor, and he said that he was church planting in Wisconsin, and he couldn't make ends meet anymore. And he found a ticket to financial freedom so it would allow him to continue to do ministry. And the little catch thing up top, let me just read it to you. It's got a nice picture there with his family and everything. He says, how we went from financial distress in which we were about to lose our utilities and deep concern about possibly having to abandon my ministry to earning a six-figure income part-time and freedom from money concerns. You too can use this proven step-by-step recipe for economic success and freedom. Now, let me ask you a question. Where in the Gospels did Jesus promise us financial freedom? And this sounds so good. You can earn a six-figure income with a couple commas in there so you can do your ministry. Let me ask you a question. Pastor Elam, when he was with us, what made his life have such impact? Was it because he lived in a nice home and had a nice car and could teach us young bucks how to earn a six-figure income so we could keep our ministry going? No. He told stories like this. We were down in Alabama and we were planting churches. And we really needed a lawnmower. And we didn't have the money. And so Gertie and I prayed. And we prayed. And we prayed. And God provided that need. I'm telling you, friends, don't spiritualize it. It is so easy to spiritualize wanting more, needing more, a little bit more here, a bigger barn there. This sounds so convincing. I almost signed up. Instead, I saved 15% by switching my car insurance to Geico. And you know what? I don't intend to make light of this gentleman. I'm sure his heart is good. But I believe that the man who stored away too much food in the barn, his heart was good too. Jesus doesn't call him wicked. He says, you fool. And he says, you need to be on your guard against all kind of greed, lest you end up being a fool. So the question before us this morning is this. What does it look like to be rich toward God? Towards God. What does it look like? I mean, we know what it means to be rich to ourselves. By the way, being rich to ourselves doesn't mean that we have a lot of money. For God says, the love of money, not money, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. 1 Timothy 6:10. So what does it mean to be rich towards God? I want to compare this story with another story that Paul tells in 2 Corinthians. So turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 8. You work back through, you come to Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, and then 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Let me set the context here for you. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he's challenging them to give. But to do that, what he does is he shares with them the example of the Macedonian churches. So pick it up with me in verse 1, if you will. And now, brothers, Paul says, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Verse 2, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy, and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Now, I want you to stop right there. I just want you to catch that sentence. Do you realize all the things that Paul puts in one sentence? Paul says, these Macedonian believers, from them welled up rich generosity. But he says three things led to that. Only one of which you would even consider should lead to that. He says what? Three things. I'm not going to take them in order. The first thing, overflowing joy. Well, that makes sense, right? If the believers at Macedonia have overflowing joy, they're going to want to give, right? But the other two things, most severe trial. Now, I don't know what the churches were going through there, but Paul doesn't say there was a slight downturn in the local economy. So from overflowing joy, most severe trial. Third thing, extreme poverty. Extreme poverty. I want you just for a moment to think about those two words right there. Extreme poverty. And picture what comes to your mind when you hear those two words. extreme poverty. My hunch is that very, very few of us in this room have ever experienced that. And I know last week we heard from Chad, and you know, I don't say that to make light or to diminish any one of you who's gone through difficult financial times. I'm just saying there's a big difference between struggling to make ends meet and extreme poverty. When I think of extreme poverty, I think of my time in Zambia, Africa in 1992, where I saw families wear the same tattered clothes every day. And a good day for them was one solid meal and maybe some fruit for breakfast. And unlike us, they had little opportunity to move out of their circumstances. And yet, Paul says, out of these three things, overflowing joy, most severe trial, and extreme poverty, the Macedonians became rich in what? In generosity. So what does it look like to be rich toward God? At least part of that answer is to be rich in generosity. So how do we do that? How do we become rich, not in the things of this world, not in bigger barns and bigger financial portfolios, but how do we become rich? Rich in generosity. Well, Paul goes on to list out four steps that the Macedonians took. I want you to pick up the passage with me in verse 3. Paul says this, "For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of giving of grace on your part. But just as you have excelled in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." So Paul highlights four steps that the Macedonians took. Let me give them to you. First step, give as much as you are able and then some. Give as much as you are able and then some. Verse 3 says this, "For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability." Now, what does it mean that they gave beyond their ability? What does it mean to give beyond your ability? I believe that it means pushing our giving past the point where the figures add up. It means giving where the bottom line says you can't. Much like Don's story. See, the problem is, like Don, most of us want to wait for extra money. Right? You know what the definition of extra money is, right? It's what you have right before your car breaks down. Right? Paul says, give as much as you are able and then some. Apparently, God thinks we've had some extra money lately because we've had our car at the shop quite often. In fact, we've been there so often. Merv Martin does a lot of our work on our cars. I don't know if he's here this morning. Our cars have been at his shop so often, he's been finally able to retire. It's been so bad that Julie and I have been considering selling our cars and buying a horse. Three reasons for this. First, it'd make our daughter very happy. Second, I wouldn't have to mow the lawn as much. And third, at least if it broke down, we could eat it. That's about as Lancaster County as it gets, doesn't it, right there? Here's the issue, though. We want to wait for extra money. Paul says, give as much as you are able. The Macedonians, they gave as much as they were able. And then some. A great conversation yesterday where I was at a wedding. Had a conversation with an individual from this church. And I was talking to him about the company he works for. And he was telling me that the owner of the company he works for founded the company for the sole purpose of being able to make money to give to the Lord. He said his philosophy has always been, you give first and then take care of everything else after that. And he said he's been tested on that time and time again, but he always gives first. So much so that he bases his business decisions entirely on what it's going to do to his giving. That's it right there. Give as much as you are able, and then some. And then some. Second step. It's found in verse 3 and 4. The end of 3 and first part of 4. It's give as a privilege. Give as a privilege. It says this. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. Now remember, these are people of extreme poverty. And they were begging for the privilege to give. Interestingly to me, Paul does not give us here a percentage. He does not give us a percentage. In fact, search the New Testament. You won't find a percentage given. Now, I know in the Old Testament it teaches, 10% and then some. I understand that, and I think that's a good guide. Don talked about that. So I'm not saying that's a bad thing. But it's interesting to me that the New Testament does not give us a percentage. Why? I believe because God wants us to give because we want to. We want to. He wants us to give because we view it a privilege and not out of duty. Next week, Pastor Jeff's going to come back and teach on the next passage in 2 Corinthians on giving. And there it says, God loves a cheerful giver. Jeff has mentioned in this series a book that we're making available to you in the lobby. We got a number of them. I think there's still a few back there called The Treasure Principle, Highly Recommend This Book by Randy Alcorn. We don't get any royalties from this book. So we're not promoting this because, Jeff and I get a kickback on this. This isn't our thing to keep us in ministry. No. This is because we believe in the principles of this book. $8 donation. They're back there. Get them. But I want to read a quote from you from Randy Alcorn on this. He says this. Giving isn't the luxury of the rich. It's the privilege of the poor. Now, it's interesting that Paul says they had to plead and beg for this privilege. Now, why do you think that was? Probably because Paul didn't want to take their money. Paul looked at him and said, you guys are extreme poverty. You don't need, please don't give me your money. But they begged and they pleaded for the privilege to share in Paul's ministry. So I just got a quick question for you on this. When you write a check to the church or you put money in the plate, what's your attitude in that? Do you do so with joy? Or do you do so out of duty? What's your attitude in that? When I spent the summer in Zambia, I remember one night I stayed with this missionary family, way out in the bush. But on the base there where we were, there was a Bible school, and Zambians from all over the country would come to this Bible school and they'd get training how to be a pastor, and then they'd go back out to their villages and pastor their churches. And so one night, as part of the deal, the students had to be preaching and doing different things within the ministry, and they had to be evaluated for that. So one night, it was a Saturday night, we got on our bikes, because that was the means of transportation over there primarily, and we rode 35 miles to this little village where the next morning we were going to listen to this pastor preach, and the missionary I was with was going to critique him. Now, I about died on that trip. That's another story. But we get out there to this village on a bike, and we get out there late in the day, and it's starting to get dark. And so they really rolled out the red carpet for us and welcomed us right into their village. And then they invited us into a house for a meal. And by now it was dark, and there was no electricity, so they had this little lamp that hung over the table, a little gas lamp or something. So very poor lighting. And it was early on in my stay there, and they passed the food around the table. And I remember this dish came by that had meat on it. But in the low light, I couldn't really tell what it was. And so in my way of thinking, I'm thinking, I don't think I want to eat any of that, just to be sure, right? So I passed the plate by. Big mistake. There's a Zambian sitting next to me. He's like, oh, you want some of this? And he puts a piece of meat on my plate for me. Now, I think it turned out to be chicken. Not really sure. Didn't taste bad. But here's the thing I would do differently. I would have gladly taken a piece of that meat if I could do it over again. Do you know why? Because they understood what it meant to give as a privilege. They lived in extreme poverty. And that afternoon, they killed a chicken so that we could eat meat. You and I, if we want chicken for lunch, we can go get it. For them, it's a luxury. And they were giving as a privilege. They were giving as a privilege. Third step is to give to the Lord. Give to the Lord. Verse 5 says, "And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will." Martin Luther said this, "I have held many things in my hands and I have lost them all. But whatever I have placed in God's hands, that I still possess." We are to give not to a ministry, but to the Lord. And so when you give to CBC, you're not giving to the church. Now, I know that it flows through CBC, but ultimately, you're giving to God. And you might even be tempted to say, well, you know, I don't like the way this is going at church. I don't like the way our ABF is, or I don't like the way the youth ministry is, or I don't like the way this goes or that goes, and so I'm not going to give. Let me tell you, your problem is not with CBC. CBC doesn't need your money. Your problem is with God. See, giving is to be part of our worship of God. We don't give because we have to. We should be giving because we want to. Again, it's part of that privilege. So third step is to give to the Lord. Fourth step is to give like Christ gave. And if you're struggling with your giving, I would really encourage you to camp out right here on this point. Would you notice with me in verse 9 it says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." How did Christ give? He gave with hilarious abundance. He did. Think about what Christ has done for us. He left heaven to come to earth for you and for I. Not only did he come to earth, he came to earth as a human. Not only did he come to earth as a human, he came to earth and became obedient to the point of death. Not only did he leave heaven and become to earth as a human and was obedient to death, he was even death on a cross for your sake and for my sake. If you're a Christ follower here this morning, you are rich. You're rich. You have what no amount of money can buy. God gives with hilarious abundance. There's a story in John of Jesus' first miracle. He shows up at this wedding and they run out of wine. And wedding celebrations in that day lasted for days. And they brought out the best wine first and then brought out the lesser wine as the celebration went on. But it was a very bad thing to run out of wine. And Jesus' mother comes to him and says, "Hey, we're out of wine. What are you going to do about that, right?" And Jesus is like, "Don't bother me. My time has not yet come." And then she says to his disciples, "Do whatever he asks." So Jesus says to his disciples, "See those 6 stone jars over there? Fill them with water." These weren't little jars. These were 20 to 30 gallons. That's how big the jars were. He says, "Fill all 6 of them with water." And when they did that, he said, "Okay, now go draw some out and take it to the master of ceremonies." And when they did, he had turned those 6 jugs, those 6 jars of water into wine. Hilarious abundance. It was way more than they needed. Way more. And it was the best stuff. Jesus gives with hilarious abundance. You might be saying, "Well, if God gives with hilarious abundance, why am I struggling with so many bills?" Because you're looking at it from a human perspective and not seeing all that God has already done for you. Again, in the book, The Treasure Principle, Randy Alcorn says, "We're most like God when we're giving. Gaze upon Christ long enough and you'll become more of a giver. Give long enough and you'll become more like Christ." So 4 steps to become rich in generosity. Give as much as you are able and then some. Give as a privilege. Give to the Lord and give like Christ gave. So as we close out our time this morning, you know, the choice is really yours. You can accumulate, you can choose to accumulate all that you can for your own use and end up being foolish in God's eyes. And you can stuff as much change as you want into your shoe. Or, you can choose to be rich in generosity. You can choose to be rich toward God. And it's not a matter of how much money you make or don't make. Paul says, those of extreme poverty gave more than they were able. So you can choose to give it back to God for the furtherance of his kingdom. What would you like your legacy to be? Let's pray. Father, I confess to you all the times that I've been, that I've given in to the allure of this world, where I've thought it was about how much grain I had in my barn or how much money I had in the bank. Lord, I pray that as a people, you would teach us to give it away, to become rich in generosity, so that in your eyes, maybe not in the eyes of this world, but in your eyes, we can be rich in generosity. Lord, would you teach us that this week? Would you help us, remind us of these lessons every time we go to make a purchase or spend some money? May you remind us that we are to be rich in generosity, not because we have to, but because we want to. And may we gaze into your face long enough to recognize just how rich we already are, so we can give like your son gave to us. Lord, make us those kind of givers, so we can show up at the end of our lives, not with a big pile of money stuck in our shoe, but we can show up full of faith and trust in you because we've become rich in generosity. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.